I'd like to make just a brief comment about that hymn that we just sang. It was sung by Jim Elliot and four of his missionary colleagues and friends on January 8, 1956, a Sunday, as part of their worship service, only a few hours before they were murdered. And so I thought, as an introduction to our lesson today, we could sing that and think of him in a special way as we sing that song. We want to consider today the life of Jim Elliot and take some lessons from that. Because of the constraint of time, this is going to be a real sketch, a brief sketch. So we'll go quickly. I first want to talk a little bit about his parents. His father, Fred Elliot, grew up in Canada. He was converted at the age of 13. He immigrated to the United States, to the Seattle, Washington area, primarily in an evangelistic endeavor. He was working with an evangelist at that time. He settled in that area for a little while, and later on he met his wife there, who was going to college in Washington. She was raised in Washington. She went to college in Portland, Oregon, to study chiropractic, and she practiced that in her home afterwards. They were married in 1918. They moved to Portland in 1922. They stayed there for the remainder of their lives. They had a farm there, and Jim Elliot's father, Fred, continued preaching and evangelizing throughout his life. Now, Jim Elliot was born in 1927. So I want to talk about his childhood. That was 1927 through 1941. He was born on October 8 of 1927. He had two older brothers, Bert and Bob. Bert became a missionary to Peru, and he was there as a missionary for 30 years, apparently. And he had one younger sister who was named Jane, and I think Jane was about 4 years younger than Jim himself. An interesting thing, there's very little information about this period of time in his life, but there are a few points that I want to point out. One is that they were brought to worship services and Sunday school when they were 6 weeks old. And I thought that was kind of surprising, but that was their practice. They brought their children as 6 week infants into the worship service. I don't know exactly what that meant, but from the comment apparently that his mother made, this child sat in the worship service, and so these children, were hearing the preaching of the word as soon as they were able to hear, basically. And I found that a little bit surprising, and yet I think it's an important point to consider. Another factor was that Father Elliot read the scriptures daily. And this was something that he practiced apparently as long as the children were in the home. Later on, when Jim was in college, he wrote a letter to his father thanking his father for reading the book of Proverbs and alluding to the fact that he read this daily to his children. Not only did he read the scriptures, but they also prayed with their children and prayed for them on a daily basis. Another point is obedience and honesty were stressed in the home. So they insisted on obedience from their children. They insisted on honesty. And yet, at the same time, they gave their children a lot of freedom. One thing that was noted is a mischievousness among the children. So I think that alluded more to practical jokes kind of things, a lot of activity. Because of these things, Jim was converted at age 6. Also, because they lived on a farm, you can imagine that all of these children had to work pretty hard. Jim had a lot of chores dealing with feeding and care of animals and tending to gardens and things like that. In addition to that, they had exposure to missionaries. They had guests in the home quite often. Some of these, of course, were missionaries, and so they heard stories of these exploits on the mission field. And that was very influential, I think, on Jim Elliot. One thing I want to point out, I want to try to connect some of these time periods with other things that occurred in history that we are familiar with. The Depression was going on during this time. You remember the stock market crash of 1929. So that occurred when Jim was 2 years old. And that continued throughout the 30s. So that was going on. Apparently it didn't cause them any loss because they stayed on their farm. And during that time, people lost their homes and lost their farms and things like that. They didn't experience that, but surely that had an influence on their life. Jim started high school in 1941. Through 1945. That was high school. And the historical tie that we have with this time period is World War II. The United States entered the war in December of 1941, so that was just a few months after he started high school. And it continued through most of 1945. I think the Japanese surrender was signed in August or September of 1945, ending World War II. Some things began to make themselves apparent in Jim's life during high school. He had an ability to speak, and he was involved in various plays that were organized by the school. And he also had some speeches. One teacher of his commented on a speech that he made just to, with a few hours preparation on the death of the president, Franklin Roosevelt. He also developed at this time an interest in poetry, literature, and languages, which would later serve in his translation efforts as a missionary. He was known for his faith. He prayed before every meal, even at school in the cafeteria. He was very open and direct about his faith. He spoke to anyone about his faith at any opportunity. Some people were very aware of his beliefs in that situation, in that context. One thing that was kind of interesting and noteworthy is that he, at this time, was very wary of women. And he is quoted by one of his friends as saying, "Domesticated males are not much use for adventure." And that attitude did modify itself somewhat later in life, as he went to college and afterwards. However, it indicates an awareness, I think, even at that point, that that marriage brings with it many responsibilities. And he was very careful with that. He referred to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said, "I wish that men would remain as I am, being single, so that they could give more attention to the work of the gospel." He was also a conscientious objector. Though he was not eligible for the draft yet, being too young, he had an opinion at that point, and which he held throughout his life, that war was wrong, and even after the war, when he was eligible for the draft, he registered as a conscientious objector. In 1945 to 1949, he went to Wheaton College. And Wheaton is on the west side of Chicago. Today it's probably considered a suburb of Chicago. His father sent him there. That's what it says. I interpret that to mean that his father wanted him to go to college and wanted him to go to Wheaton. And so his father said, "Son, I want you to go to Wheaton College." And he did go there, although he believed that God had his hand in that, that it was actually God guiding him there and directing him there. At first, he expected to be there for only 2 years because he did not have the financial resources to go all 4 years. However, somehow funds were provided in 1947 that allowed him to continue through to graduation. Again, some very significant things began to make themselves evident in his life. He had a clear goal in mind. When he went to college, he knew what he wanted to do. And primarily, he was committed to serving God. He eventually settled on a major in Greek, and the purpose for that was to aid in translation work, which he planned on doing later in his life. It doesn't say much about what his major was or what his degree actually was, but this came out quite clearly that he studied Greek. And he, in his journals, which we'll talk about later, he uses Greek words quite frequently. His life was characterized by self-discipline. Those of you who have gone to college are probably aware that during registration week as a freshman, you're bombarded with all kinds of various activities, clubs, and associations that you're invited to be a part of. He avoided most of those, in fact, almost all of them. And he would refer to 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, which reads, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so he saw all of these things not as being bad in themselves, but as being detracting from his primary goal. He wanted to focus his time and his attention on those things that were necessary. He was involved with the wrestling team from the very beginning, although he had no background in that prior to college. He also disciplined himself in diet. And these things were for the purpose of a clear mind. He wrote home in another letter saying, "It is a good feeling not to be waterlogged and flabby while one is studying." And he also considered physical fitness as being necessary on the mission field. So you can see his activities were geared already, even as a freshman, toward preparing himself for the mission field. Another thing that is apparent from his life in college was that he had already established a practice of daily private reading of the Bible, prayer, and of singing of hymns. He would get up early in the morning. That was the first thing he did, was start his day in the Word and with prayer, communing with his God. And later on, he even added a time of devotion at the noontime. During college, one thing that stands out in his life, which I think is unusual a little bit for a man, is that he wrote a lot. He wrote a lot of letters home to his parents as individuals, You know, he would write a letter to his mother, he would write a letter to his father, he would write a letter to his family. He wrote letters to his brothers and to his sister, as well as to various friends. And in 1948, January of 1948, while he was in his midway in his junior year, he began writing a journal, and he continued this writing of journals to the end of his life. The purpose of that writing of that journal was for spiritual growth, to know his own heart. And he did not consider that this would be read by anyone else. He didn't want that. He wanted rather to think, this is between me and God. I want to be as honest as I can be with my God for the purpose of spiritual growth. Those journals are published. It's actually this book right here. I haven't read all of it. I've only read a little bit about it. But things that stand out in that are his meditations on the Word. So he would read his Bible, meditate on his Bible, and then he would write what he was thinking about. And also his struggles with sin, which continued throughout his life. And that's the typical Christian experience, that, you know, he would recognize and deal with sin in his life. During his college years, it is thought that he was called to be a missionary during that time, probably during the first 2 years of his experience at Wheaton. Some notes that he wrote during this time were found with him when he was killed, right there on the beach of that river in Ecuador, and they contained these statistics, among many other things, and I want to read this. He wrote, 1,700 languages have not a word of the Bible translated. 90% of the people who volunteer for missions never get there. 64% of the world has never heard of Christ. 5,000 people die every hour in the world. And there is one Christian worker for every 50,000 people in foreign lands, compared to one person for every, or one Christian worker for every 500 in the United States. I think it's significant that he wrote that while he was in college, and he kept that, those statistics, for the rest of his life. He kept that with him for the rest of his life. And you can imagine that must have had a profound impact on him and would have driven him, I think, to go into missions. As time went on, he got involved more and more involved in mission kinds of work. He was involved with an organization called Foreign Missions Fellowship during the summer of 1947, so that's between his sophomore and junior years. He took a missionary trip to Mexico, and then as well he had a variety of other speaking and evangelistic opportunities during that time. Okay, then we get to after college, so this is immediately after World War II, 1949 to 1950. And this was just after graduation. He was waiting on God to direct him for the remainder of his life. He went home to Portland for about a year, and he used his time, a lot of time, in preaching. He preached on street corners. He preached in jails. He preached in Plymouth Brethren churches, or assemblies as they called them. He also was doing odd jobs to support himself. He did some teaching and a variety of other things. And during this time, he began considering invitations to the mission field. He was in contact with a missionary in India who wanted him to come to India to teach Greek in a school that he was establishing there. And he was also in contact with a missionary in Ecuador, a man named Dr. Tidmarsh. This man was aging, and his wife was suffering health problems, and so he was looking for a man to come and take his place. And so Jim Elliott was beginning to consider those opportunities. In the summer of 1950, he went to the University of Oklahoma for a 10-week course in descriptive linguistics, and I think this is associated with Wycliffe Bible translators, and something of that nature is still carried on today by Wycliffe Bible translators to teach missionaries how to listen to a language being spoken, understand it, and put it into writing. And it was during this time that he made his decision to go to Ecuador. During that time, he spoke to not only this Dr. Tidmarsh, but another missionary from Ecuador. He learned about the Auca tribe, and what he learned was interesting to him was that this was a tribe that had never heard the gospel, even though there were missionaries right there in their proximity. These missionaries were unable to go to those people and preach the gospel to him. And that was one thing that was a burning desire in Jim Elliott, was to go to a people that had never heard the gospel. In 1951, he didn't go directly to Ecuador. He spent about 6 months, I'm not sure of the exact amount of time, but the first part of the year in Chester, Illinois, with a man named Ed McCulley as home missionaries. And he worked with a few churches and with high school kids in that area at that time. It's interesting, I found two sermons, audio recordings of Jim Elliott on the internet this past week, and both of those are sermons that were preached during that time. He spoke very rapidly and very earnestly, and he was also a very intelligent man, obviously very intelligent. I felt like he was flying over my head. And for the remainder of the year, then, we're back now in 1951, was spent preparing for Ecuador. He traveled a lot at this time throughout the United States, and from my estimate, he traveled a lot in the Midwest and in the East, going even to New Jersey. And this was for the purpose of getting support from people, from the elders primarily, so that they would send him to Ecuador. Preparation also included purchasing various equipment and supplies for his life in Ecuador. So then, in 1952, he went to Ecuador. Okay, so 1952 to 1956, Ecuador. He left in January of 1952. He went to the capital city of Ecuador called Quito. He spent some time there, perhaps as much as a year, for the primary purpose of learning Spanish. So he learned Spanish first. And I think, I'm not sure, partly because Spanish is mostly spoken in Ecuador, but also because what was translated of the Quechua language, and he went to be a missionary to the Quechua people, most of their language had been translated using Spanish as a background. And so to understand the Quechua language, he tried to first study Spanish and understand that so that when he would read this language, he would be able to understand it. In 1953, then, he went to the mission field. And one thing that really stood out in his writings about going out into the mission field is that he was filled with joy. He wrote about it. He was so excited to finally go on the mission field. His life there, he was still a single man. His life was very busy. He had desired to go with another man, and he did. He went with a man named Pete Fleming, and together they were in Quito, Ecuador, learning Spanish. Together they went to the mission field. They were extremely busy. In the beginning, Jim was doing a lot of construction work. He built a school, a clinic. He was working on building an airstrip, and that was just basically a dirt path in the jungle. And he also was trying to build a home for himself. Much of that was destroyed later that year by a storm during the rainy season. It flooded the river, and the river overflowed its banks and washed away a lot of what he had built, along with even the land that it was standing on. And so subsequently that had to be rebuilt. He was evangelizing at this time the Quechua Indians. He was teaching in a school to try to educate the young children. Later on, he was training men for preaching and teaching. He provided medical and other physical help. He talks about people being bitten by snakes and so on and so forth. He was married on October 8, 1953 to the woman that we know as Elizabeth Elliott. He was 26 on that day. His first contact with the Aucas came in 1955, and one of the missionaries that he was working with was Nate Saint. He was a pilot. He flew his airplane around to support the missionaries there. He saw them from the air, and they devised a system with a rope where they could drop a gift in a basket at the end of a rope, and the airplane would fly in a circle, and this rope, the basket on the end of the rope, was almost stationary above the ground. That was something that he invented. And they had learned some Auca phrases from a woman that had left the Aucas, and they tried to communicate with these people using a loudspeaker from the airplane. Shortly after that, so this was the fall of 1955 that they had this contact with the Aucas, they made a trip into the Auca country. They called it Operation Auca. It was from January 2 to January 8, 1956. Five men went: Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, the man that was with him in Chester, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, the man that came to Ecuador with him, and Nate Saint, the pilot of their airplane. And they went in there with an airplane. They landed on a bank of sand, a beach basically, that had been formed on the side of this river. They called that beach Palm Beach. They were there for 6 days. On the 6th of January, three Aucas, one man and two women, came and visited them. They spent some time with them, obviously not being able to communicate very well. The man actually took a ride in the airplane with Nate Saint on that day. And then 2 days later, on Sunday, January 8, they were killed by the Aucas. So he was actually in the mission field for only 3 years. I think that's kind of interesting. What are the lessons that come out of his life? There are a few that I want to point out. One thing that really struck me was the influence of a father. And I've seen this more and more in my life, that a son in particular is very much like his father, both good and bad. And if you want to read about the bad, look in Exodus 20, verse 5, where God is giving us the Ten Commandments, and he says, the sins of the father will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But we see here a good influence of a father on a son. Remember, Fred Elliott, Jim's father, was an evangelist. And he prayed with his kids and he read the Bible to them daily. Obviously, the man had a burden for souls, and that burden was communicated through various means to his children. Two of his sons became missionaries. Both Bert, the oldest, and Jim were missionaries as a consequence of their father's influence. And Jim was very appreciative of that influence that became apparent in his letters and his writings later. One thing I want to point out is that if we want our children to follow us in our Christian heritage, that Christian heritage has to be genuine. And if we are hypocrites, that is, that if our religion is just an external show, our children will pick that up. I think that just reading about Jim Elliot and the things that he wrote, it was very genuine in his life, in his parents' life, and that was very well communicated. A second lesson, a second observation that we make from the life of Jim Elliot is that we see a demonstration, a vivid demonstration of commitment to God, leading to obedience and submission to God. There are many quotes that can come out of Jim's writings. I'll read just two of them. One of them is from his journal in 1948, so just at the time that he started writing his journal, he wrote this, a very powerful statement. Father, and he's talking to God the Father, right? Father, take my life, yea, my blood if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value if it flows before thine altar. And you can see, here's a man just consumed with his devotion to God. Another quote that I want to read here is one that he's very well known for, very famous for. It was written on October 28, 1949. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And when I read that or think about that, I'm reminded of two verses in Matthew. The first one is Matthew 6, verse 33, where Jesus is talking about worry. And Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God must be first in our life, and we must commit ourselves to that being first in our life, not second. And then the other verse, Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that, I think, is reflected in his quotes and in his attitude. He was willing to die, and he wrote that, and he thought about that, and he meditated on that, and he knew it when he walked out the door of his home on January 2 to go to that beach and meet those people. He knew that he might die, and he was willing to do it. He walked out of that with a firm step, with joy, actually, at the opportunity to meet those people. Commitment to anything requires two things. And this was demonstrated in his life. Attention to those things and activities that contribute to the object of commitment. And the second one, the elimination of things and activities, even those that are legitimate and good in themselves, that do not contribute to the object of commitment. He demonstrated those things, and you can see that happening in the world today. I was impressed many years ago that an Olympic ice skater, okay, this is an Olympic champion, must spend hours every day for years to get to that point of being an Olympic champion. That means commitment. That means doing those things and those activities that contribute to that goal and cutting out everything else. Their diet is geared toward that goal. Well, the world makes commitments like that without thought to the moral or eternal implications of their commitment, but not so with Jim Elliot. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Jesus tells us this, our commitment, our first priority, our first commitment, our first goal is the kingdom of God. And so we must ask ourselves, what do we need to improve for our commitment to God? What about reading the Bible and prayer and attention to the preaching of the word, the war against our own sin, obedience? One thing, just a note about Jim Elliot here, obedience. He heard and was encouraged to develop his leadership skills, but he said, Jesus didn't come to this world to be a leader. He came to be a servant. And so his interest was more in serving and being obedient to his God. And the next question we must ask ourselves is, what do we need to curtail or eliminate for our commitment to God? And Jim Elliot set aside all kinds of extracurricular activities. And we think of families today, how children are carted off to one sporting event to the next. And so much so that even Sundays are given over to this extracurricular activity. And watching television is another thing that I think, at least for myself, that's one thing that I need to be very careful of. Another question you could ask relative to this issue of commitment is, what would someone else conclude about our commitment to God by observing our lives, by observing what we spend our time, our energy, and our resources to pursue? I'm going to conclude there. The life of Jim Elliot has much more to say to us. There are many other lessons that could be gleaned from that. There are movies made about his life and subsequent events after that. They're not as good, I don't think, as what was written by Elizabeth Elliot and what Jim Elliot himself wrote. And so I would commend those books to you for reading if you're interested. Let's conclude our time with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for men like Jim Elliot. And we thank you, Lord, that a record of his life is available to us. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed learn from him, that we would not be hearers only to hear and be inspired in the sense of having good feelings about what we have heard, but rather that we would also take what we have heard and what we have learned from him and apply it to our own lives, that we would commit ourselves to you, that we would seek first the kingdom of God, and that we would seek to be obedient to you, our God. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the coming hour. Be with the one who will stand to preach your word, and be with us who are listening. And help us, Lord, indeed to listen carefully, that we may learn more of you, and that we may rejoice in you and in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.